Good evening.
Good evening.
Well, in thinking about what I might say tonight and what the Lord would put on my mind and in my prayers, I was directed to do some reading in Malachi. And I'm not going to quote anything from Malachi tonight, but I discovered something. I discovered that Malachi was what they call the last writing prophet in the Old Testament, and he dates back to about 450 B.C. And I find that if we then follow through in the Bible, the next thing we have is the New Testament. And so there's a gap in time there of about 450 years. And I was thinking about that. What was going on for 450 years that didn't get reported here? And of course, I thought of the Book of Mormon, because in the Book of Mormon, things go right on through that period of time. But what was happening in Jerusalem from the last writing prophet until the Lord himself came? And I've been able to read some things that Roger prepared, as a matter of fact, and I've discovered that there were some things going on. The scribes were around. They started up in the rule of Solomon, and they were very prominent. They were the priests that did the writing of material, and they were highly venerated. They had the top importance in among the priests for a long time. And then there were the Pharisees. They came on the scene about 300 B.C., during that gap in time there between Malachi and Matthew. And they're kind of an interesting group, because they decided that the word of the law was more important than anything else. And so if everybody did everything just perfectly according to the word of the law, then things would be okay. And they forgot all about some of the other aspects of what God taught them in the Old Testament. And then there were the Sadducees. They came along a kind of a counter to the Pharisees, and they came along about 200 B.C., and they thought, well, there's not going to be any resurrection, and of course they didn't see any point in the Messiah, so they seemed to be kind of a negative aspect there, but they were very much a part of the scene during those years. Now, Jesus did say a few things about the scribes and the Pharisees. I want to read some of that to you. You'll find it in Matthew in the 23rd chapter. So if you want to join me there, I'm going to skip around here and read a few verses, because I just want to illustrate the kind of people we're talking about when we talk about the scribes and Pharisees. So in chapter 23, verse 5, it says, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men rabbi," rabbi, that is, teacher, and, of course, religious teacher. So here, these guys were kind of interested in being the top person, and being looked up to, and to be seen of men as something great. And I guess that was all right, but there were a few things other than that they ought to be doing. I'll skip down to verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus didn't think much of them, called them hypocrites. "For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves." Jesus didn't think much of those guys, I would say. But as you look around in the world today, can you see these characteristics in the world today? Do you see any of those characteristics when you look in the mirror? No, loving to be praised, wanting to be greeted and treated like you were special, shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. They, of course, what he meant was the things they taught kept them away from the kingdom of heaven, away from the Messiah, for example, to be sure. And then they didn't go in either. So they didn't allow others to go, and they didn't go in either. Skipping to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So he's not saying that tithes aren't important. He's just saying that there are other matters that have more weight in our lives than what you do to be seen of men. You can pay tithes to be seen of men, especially if you pay tithes of expensive, obviously expensive things, which is what he's talking about here when he talks about the cumin and the mint and the anise and so forth. But they were ignoring the law where it talks about mercy and faith. He says, you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Have you ever been guilty of that? Straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel? Well, of course, we're talking here in a, you know, it's an illustration of something. It's where people make a big deal out of a small thing and cause a lot of trepidation and harm in the relationships between people because of things that weren't worth the effort. And sure, we're all guilty of that from time to time because we tend to make what we feel and what we want more important than the needs of the people around us from time to time. And then we're guilty of this, straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel. And he also said, you make clean, in verse 25, you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And then he finished that thought in verse 28. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You know, it's easy to look good on the outside. Easy to make yourself seem to be righteous and seem to be thinking good things. But inside is what counts. And eventually, what's inside becomes apparent because the works will show those things. So that's the kind of people the scribes and Pharisees were. And so in that period of time, from Malachi to the coming of Christ, and to those who he precursors to him, like John the Baptist, we find that the Bible is kind of silent. But the Book of Mormon is not silent. And I want to go over with you some of the things that are in the Book of Mormon that cover that period of time. There are lessons there that we often refer to. But what we don't do a lot is put them into the framework of God's plan over the span of time. So God has a plan here. And we're part of that plan. It's good for us to kind of put ourselves in the picture where we belong. And while I know the gospel of Christ is the same in every age of time, but it's good for us to see just what was going on in the different stages of time that are represented here. So I'll go first to the Book of Jacob, page 189 in the Book of Mormon. I'm going to kind of skip through here and read things from different ages of time in the Book of Mormon. And I want you to be thinking about a couple of things. First, how these things I read are alike, and how these things I read are not alike. And we'll talk about why that is, why there is a similarity and why there is not a similarity. So here in the Book of Jacob, I'm going to start with verses or 13 and read through 18 on this page 189. Will ye reject the words of the prophets, and will ye reject all the words which have been spoken concerning Christ? After that so many have spoken concerning him, and deny the good word of Christ, and the power of God, and the gift of the Holy Ghost, and quench the Holy Spirit, and make a mock of the great plan of redemption which hath been laid for you. Now, think about time here. The bottom of my page here says, between 542 and 421 B.C., not long after Malachi's time, but of course still within that span of time, that gap I was talking about. And here's in the book of Jacob, we find Christ is named here, and we find the Holy Ghost mentioned here, and we find the plan of redemption mentioned here. And this is, you know, 420 years or so before Christ came. And it's one of the complaints that the people who are against the Book of Mormon will raise. They'll say, well, you know, it can't be right because, you know, all these years before Christ and they're teaching Christ. What's the matter here? The book proves that the book is just a hoax. They've been copying things out of the Bible and putting it down here. The time is all wrong. Well, is it? In Isaiah chapter 9, you find all the names that are going to be given to Christ. Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth. And Isaiah was writing 740 years before Christ. But he was prophesying of Christ. He just didn't use the word. He used other words. And Malachi himself wrote about it 450 years before Christ. And he called, he gave him a name too. He said, the Lord whom you seek. The Lord. And many times in the Old Testament, the word Lord is really about Christ. When you read those scriptures and you see what is being said, and you know that they're about Christ. And so the Old Testament is full of things about him. Nothing unusual about it being here in the book of Jacob. But the difference is that Jacob knew what to call him. He wasn't afraid to use that word. Didn't hold back on it because he had other information which came before him that he knew about. And he had things brought to his attention that didn't come to the attention of those in the Old Testament. Verse 14, know ye not that if you will do these things, that the power of the redemption and the resurrection which is in Christ will bring you to stand with shame and awful guilt before the bar of God. And according to the power of justice, for justice cannot be denied, that ye must go away into that lake of fire and brimstone whose flames are unquenchable, and whose smoke ascendeth up forever and ever, which lake of fire and brimstone is endless torment. O then, my beloved brethren, repent ye, and enter in at the straight gate, and continue in the way which is narrow until ye shall obtain eternal life. O be wise, what can I say more? Finally, I bid you farewell until I shall meet you before the pleasing bar of God, which bar striketh the wicked with awful dread and fear. Now, what he put here is not very much different from what we would find on page 673 in the words of Christ. 673 brings us to the 12th chapter of 3 Nephi, and we find this, verse 25. Behold, I have given you unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross, and after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, I might draw all men unto me. That as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And for this cause have I been lifted up. Therefore, according to the power of the Father, I will draw all men unto me, that they may be judged according to their works. And it shall come to pass that whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day when I shall stand to judge the world. And he that endureth not unto the end, the same is he that is also hewn down and cast into the fire, from whence they can no more return, because of the justice of the Father. And this is the word which he hath given unto the children of men. So I find that what Jacob wrote and what Jesus said, recorded so many years later, is really the same message. It's the same gospel given in different times. And we could page John through and see other books here, Enos and Jerem and Omni and the words of Mormon. And finally we get down to the book of Messiah. And here we find King Benjamin making his proclamation about 124, 25 years before Christ, still in that gap of time between Malachi and the coming of Christ. And let's look at some of his words, page 217. I'll start at verse 110 and read down through about 116. Yet the Lord God saw that his people were a stiff-necked people, and he appointed unto them a law, even the law of Moses. So In his proclamation, King Benjamin is explaining to the people why there was a law of Moses, and which, of course, came before Christ came along, and which, of course, Christ fulfilled eventually. But there had to be a law. And verse 111, "And many signs and wonders and types and shadows shewed he unto them concerning his coming. And also holy prophets spake unto them concerning his coming. And yet they hardened their hearts and understood not that the law of Moses availeth nothing except it were through the atonement of his blood. And even if it were possible that little children could sin, they could not be saved. But I say unto you, they are blessed. For behold, as in Adam, or by nature they fall, even so the blood of Christ atoneth for their sins. And moreover, I say unto you that there shall be no other name given, nor any other way, nor means, whereby salvation can come unto children of men, only in and through the name of Christ, the Lord omnipotent." So that law of Moses wasn't going to save men. And the proclamation of King Benjamin was directed at people. He wanted to know that. He wanted them to know that the law of Moses could not save, but that it was Christ who would save. And it would be by the atonement that he would make that would even save those who were innocent and unable to sin. And they wouldn't be caught by the sins of others. And so, again, he's preaching a portion of the gospel of Christ and teaching things very similar to what were taught back there in the book of Jacob. And I think we can find other things, too. If we go to the words that are spoken by Abinadi a little further along in chapter 8, let's see, page 254, and we'll find some other things that are also similar to what Jesus later taught. I'll start at verse 74 here near the bottom of the page. "Yea, even that old serpent that did beguile our first parents, which was the cause of their fall, which was the cause of all mankind becoming carnal, sensual, devilish, knowing evil from good, subjecting themselves unto the devil. Thus all mankind were lost, and behold, they would have been endlessly lost were it not that God redeemed his people from their lost and fallen state. But remember that he that persists in his own carnal nature goes on in the ways of sin and rebellion against God. He remaineth in his fallen state, and the devil hath all power over him. Wherefore, he is as though there was no redemption made, being an enemy to God, and also is the devil an enemy to God. And now if Christ had not come into the world, speaking of things to come as though they had already come, there could have been no redemption." I should read that without the little parenthetical statement here. "And now if Christ had not come into the world, there could have been no redemption. And if Christ had not risen from the dead, or have broken the bands of death, that the grave should have no victory, and that death should have no sting, there could have been no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. Therefore the grave hath no victory, and the sting of death is swallowed up in Christ. He is the light and the life of the world, yea, a light that is endless, that can never be darkened, yea, and also a life which is endless, and there can be no more death. Even this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption shall put on incorruption, and be brought to stand before the bar of God to be judged of him according to their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil." Now, if I went back there and read again Jesus' own words where he described his gospel, I'd say the same thing, wouldn't they? So here I've read from three different places, three different ages of time, and they've been saying the same thing in somewhat different ways, but nevertheless the same thing. So the gospel of Christ has been the same from back there in the days of when it was prophecy and looking forward to until the very day when he himself proclaimed it, always was the same. I thought it was interesting here in what I just read that the writer says, speaking of things to come as though they had already come. And I wondered about that. I think when we print this book again, we need to put that in parentheses because that's not really part of the statement. It's just it sort of sets the order of things. They're showing us why they're worded the way they are, because they're worded as if they'd already happened. Now, if Christ had not come into the world, there could have been no redemption. See, as if it had already happened. Now, why would Mormon, in condensing the words from this book, have said it that way? Interesting, isn't it? He said it that way. He said it that way knowing that we were going to get these words. Knowing that we would have these words. Knowing they'd be around after Christ came. Knowing that they would better instruct us. There are a lot of things like that in the Book of Mormon. The detractors would say, that can't be right because he's not talking as if it's future here. So the book can't be true. And all the while, the writers knew what they were doing. And it is true. So you'll find things like that in the Book of Mormon. But they're not a distraction from the book. They just make it more certain that it is what it says it is. It is a writing of these ancient people written for us with the knowledge that it would come forth to us who are, what they call the Gentiles, and that we would then have it to give to the people who came from them and lasted down into our time. I want to go into another aspect of this because of some real interesting things that occur. If you go over now to page 281, you'll find things about Alma and what he did, what he taught. And he did some things that really caught my interest when I first read it, and I wondered about this. I'll start at verse 93. And he did exhort the people of Limhi, that is, Alma's doing this. He was a judge, and he also was given the opportunity to teach the people about Christ and to form churches and get churches going throughout the land. Really an interesting time. He did exhort the people of Limhi and his brethren, all those that had been delivered out of bondage, that they should remember that it was the Lord that did deliver them. You might remember that before this, they were all slaves, more or less. They were servants. The Nephites had been captured and were servants to the Lamanites. My brother John pointed out to me, talking to me last week, that there are pictures on the walls that they uncovered in the ruins down in Central America that show slaves being entreated by their masters. And the masters were dark-skinned, and the slaves were light-skinned. And it's interesting because that's exactly what happened here. The Nephites, who were light-skinned, were the slaves and worked for the Lamanites, who were dark-skinned. But they were saved from that slavery, and they escaped. And so Alma's teaching them after this escape, and they're setting up their civilization again, and they're becoming religious again. And so Alma's involved in this religious renaissance that was going on at the time. Verse 95, therefore Alma did go forth into the water and did baptize them. He did baptize them after the manner he did his brethren in the waters of Mormon. Now I could refer back to that, but I don't need to because enough said here to tell us what the baptism was like. But I want you to notice the nature of this baptism. You know, we can go back here and read what he taught and say, well, wonderful things, just like we're taught by Christ and we're taught by others. But notice what the baptism was like. Yea, and as many as he did baptize, verse 96, did belong to the church of God, and this because of their belief on the words of Alma. And it came to pass that Messiah granted unto Alma that he might establish churches throughout all the land of Zarahemla, and gave him power to ordain priests and teachers over every church. Now this was done because there were so many people that they could not all be governed by one teacher, neither could they all hear the word of God on one assembly. Therefore they did assemble themselves together in different bodies, being called churches. Every church having their priests and their teachers, and every priest preaching the word according as it was delivered him by the mouth of Alma. And thus, notwithstanding there being many churches, they were all one church, even the church of God. So they had a name for this church. It was called the Church of God. And I'm going to have to go somewhere else to read about the nature of the baptism. I might find that on about page 259. So let's go have a look, because I want you to hear what that was. Yes, this is exactly the place we want. Verse 43. And now it came to pass when Alma took Helam, he began one of the first, he being one of the first, and went and stood forth in the water and cried, saying, O Lord, pour out thy spirit upon thy servant, that he may do this work with holiness of heart. And when he had said these words, the spirit of the Lord was upon him. And he said, Helam, I baptize thee, having authority from the Almighty God, as a testimony that ye have entered into a covenant to serve him until you are dead, as to the mortal body. And may the Spirit of the Lord be poured out upon you, and may he grant unto you eternal life through the redemption of Christ, which he hath prepared from the foundation of the world. And after Alma had said these words, both Alma and Helam were buried in the water, and they arose and came forth out of the water rejoicing, being filled with the Spirit. Isn't that different? It's kind of different. For one thing here, I'm really glad, and I'm sure that Brother Alvin's glad too, that we don't have to memorize all of what's in verse 44 when we raise our hand in the waters of baptism. But apparently, this might have been not memorized, but just from his heart, because he didn't have a template like we have of certain words that must be said. And that, of course, came up later, because Christ brought us those specific words to say. And what was the authority here? I say, having authority given me of Jesus Christ. That's not what was said here. He said, having authority from the Almighty God, as a testimony that you have entered into a covenant. So we don't say anything about being a testimony that one has entered into the covenant. We have other things to say. It must have been, there must be a difference here for a reason. Could it maybe be that at this time, 140 or so years before Christ, that these people were under the law of Moses, that Christ had not come and fulfilled that law, that he had not come and told the people exactly what he wanted them to do? But you might wonder here now, did God accept these things that Alma was doing? And if you page over to 283, you'll find verse 121. And it says this, and it came to pass that after he had poured out his whole soul to God, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, Blessed art thou, Alma, and blessed are they which were baptized in the waters of Mormon. So I'd say that after Alma went in mighty prayer and asked the Lord if these things he was doing was all right, he had his answer. And God blessed those things which he was doing. So they were okay. But should we do those things today? No, because we have other orders, and we have our own way that we should be doing these things. So there's one contrast that we have between then and now. Things are different, and they have to be different. It would be wrong for us to do what Alma was doing, just as it would have been wrong for Alma to do what we're doing if he'd even known about it. But he was in a different time. So sometimes being in a different time matters in what we do, and sometimes it means that the same gospel of Christ is available that ever was. Alma and the Church of God. Interesting. Let's go to let's go to 3 Nephi 5, 23 to 26, and read what Jesus said to do. I should have the page 633. You know, just in case you don't remember. And he saith unto them, On this wise shall ye baptize, and there shall be no disputations among you. Verily I say unto you, that whosoever repenteth of his sins through your words, and desireth to be baptized in my name, on this wise shall ye baptize them. Behold, ye shall go down and stand in the water, and in my name shall ye baptize them. And now behold, these are the words which ye shall say, calling them by name, saying, having authority given me of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And then ye shall immerse them in the water, and come forth again out of the water. And after this manner shall ye baptize in my name. For behold, verily I say unto you, that the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one. And I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. And according as I have commanded you, thus shall ye baptize. And there shall be no disputations among you, as there hath hitherto been. So very clear what we are to do. So poor old Alma there, I think he might have been a little bit less directly instructed than we are, but what he did was accepted by God, and that's pretty clear. Why do we not say what he said about authority? Why do we say having authority given us of Jesus Christ? Because we're in Christ's church. He's the head of this church. And in Alma's time, that hadn't happened yet. Even though Alma was quite aware that Jesus was coming, quite aware that there would be a Christ, I should say, and quite aware of what he would do, and quite aware of the gospel that he would bring into the world. So what about the church name, the Church of God? We found that in Mosiah. There I read that when they were baptized, they were called the Church of God. Why do we not use that term ourselves? And you find the answer to that on page 672. So you see, I keep jumping ahead here past the time when Christ came into the picture. And I have to, because that's the kind of, that's the rules of the game that we're under here, is after Christ came into the picture, after he fulfilled the old law, we no longer had to bow to the old law. We have the commandments of Christ to deal with. And let's see, if I turn to the right page, I should be looking at the disciples being concerned about the name of the church. Mm-hmm. 13 and 16. 13. 13th verse? Yeah. Well, that's it in a nutshell, isn't it? And they which were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the Church of Christ. Yeah. I was thinking of another place. But there it is, just about as plain as you can make it.
16.
Okay. And 16 is, and they saith unto him, Lord, we will that thou wouldst tell us the name whereby we should call this church. That's what I was looking for. For there are disputations among the people concerning this matter. I'm having disputations with that word myself. And the Lord said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures which saith, ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? For by this name shall ye be called at the last day, and whoso taketh upon him my name and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved at the last day. Therefore, whatsoever ye shall do it in my name. Therefore, ye shall call the church in my name, and ye shall call upon the Father in my name, that he will bless the church for my sake. And how be it my church, save it be called in my name? And, of course, the verse I read earlier, that they called it the Church of Christ. And so we do that. We don't call it the Church of God. But was there something wrong with Alma calling it the Church of God? No, nothing at all. We're just talking about a different time, a different situation. So in reading Scripture, I think we really ought to keep in mind the context of things. What time are we talking about? What's going on around the thing we're reading about? Sometimes we can get all tied up in knots trying to insist on the very word of the scripture of a verse here and there, and we can go off the track on that. We can pick and choose verses to support some idea of our own and get by just fine, unless we put the scriptures in context. So it's always important to do that, to put them in context. And well, we're the church of a different time, and so we have to have the name, the Church of Christ. I want to go to John chapter 10, verse 16. Here's a very familiar verse that you've heard many times. Verse 16. I hope you, actually we should all memorize the location of this verse and have it at our fingertips for our friends and neighbors. Because it's the one that justifies having this other book and these other people that Christ came to. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now your friends may say, well, yeah, the other sheep were the Gentiles, and Paul went to them and taught them, and eventually the church spread throughout all of Asia and Southern Europe, and eventually spread on throughout the world. And so the universal church rose up there, and of course, those were the other sheep. But it doesn't fit what Jesus said here, as recorded in Paul, where it said, them also I must bring. So that's Christ bringing them, not Paul. And they should hear my voice. That's the voice of Christ, not Paul's voice. And so we're not talking about those Greeks and those Ephesians and those Romans and so forth. No, we're talking about the people that Jesus came and taught here in this hemisphere of the earth. We're talking about what's recorded in the Book of Mormon. And you can point that out to your friends when they raise that interpretation, which is incorrect, of what that verse means. But so he had these other sheep. And when we got to reading into the third book of Nephi here, we see what Christ came and taught those people, including the verses I already have read about how to baptize. And we see that that we've got a different picture painted from what I've been reading before. There isn't a Church of God anymore, and the baptism isn't done in the way that I read that Alma did it. And there weren't exactly the same concerns, because now the law of Moses was fulfilled, and they didn't have to carry out those sacrifices. They didn't have to do the Day of Atonement once a year. And instead, they were under the law of repentance and baptism and continuing on to the end. So a different story, and that's where we fit in. But the Book of Mormon is really directed to us with information about what was taught to those other sheep. And we aren't the other sheep that I read about in John. That's not us. It's not our ancestors. They were in Europe for the most part. But no, it's about these people that are in the Book of Mormon. And we have to keep that in mind when we read the Book of Mormon, that they're the other sheep, not us. To them, we're the Gentiles. We're outside of their scope. Now we might say, well, I'm from the tribe of this or that, and say, well, no, we really are not Gentiles. But however you might want to argue that point, to them, we are the Gentiles. And so when we read the prophecies that came up in the things that Nephi saw and that his father Lehi saw, where they were shown by the Lord the things that would happen in the future, and they saw how this land would be inhabited by them and the Lamanites, but that eventually they would be swept from their lands, that another people would come from across the waters and would take over the land, and they would become a blessed nation, and they would occupy, and they would make a great government in this land, and they would have a government that would stand for a long time and would be shielded from attack. And that's this great country of ours, and other lands that are occupied by other countries in the hemisphere. And these are the Gentiles. So as we look at what we see here in the Book of Mormon, we keep seeing the word Gentiles cropping up. And I want to kind of put us into that picture and what is probably the right way to see it. And to do that, I want to get to a few verses here a little further back into the book. Let's go. Well, first I'm going to go back to page 38, because I'll pick up verse 191. And after it had come forth unto them, I beheld other books which came forth. The it here was the Bible. So after the Bible, I beheld the other books which came forth by the power of the Lamb from the Gentiles unto them, unto the convincing of the Gentiles, and to the remnant of the seed of my brethren, and also to the Jews, which were scattered upon all the face of the earth, that the records of the prophets and of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were true. Now, I've kind of jumped in toward the end of a story here, but I think you know what was talking about. The Bible was seen here in Nephi's vision as a book which came with the Gentiles across the waters. But then there were other books. And of course, they're the ones that make up the Book of Mormon. And they came forth by the power of the Lamb. And the Gentiles, that's us, would have those. And we would, we're supposed to be using them to convince the seed of the brethren of Nephi, those that are still with us, that these things are true. That's one of the missions that we have. And we keep pursuing it the best we can without a whole lot of results in some places, but we keep at it anyhow, and with pretty good results in other places. But then it goes on, and the angel spake unto me, saying, these last records which thou hast seen among the Gentiles shall establish the truth of the first. And that we have always maintained, that this Book of Mormon is not only an added witness to the truth of the first, the Bible, but also that it supplies the precious things that have been taken out of the first, the Bible, and gives us a more complete picture. And so establish the first, which are of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and shall make known the plain and precious things which have been taken away from them. And going on, and shall make known to all kindreds, tongues, and people that the Lamb of God is the eternal Father and the Savior of the world, and that all men must come unto him, or they cannot be saved. And they must come according to the words which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb. And the words of the Lamb shall be made known in the records of thy seed, as well as in the records of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Wherefore they both shall be established in one. And there is one God, and one shepherd over all the earth. And the time cometh that he shall manifest himself unto all nations, both unto the Jews and also unto the Gentiles. And after that he hath manifest himself unto the Jews and also unto the Gentiles, then he shall manifest himself unto the Gentiles and also to the Jews. And the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And this is said, of course, because of what was said in Isaiah about the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And it shall come to pass that if the Gentiles shall hearken unto the Lamb of God in that day, that he shall manifest himself unto them in word, and also in power, in very deed, unto the taking away of their stumbling blocks. So you see, the Gentiles here we're talking about are the people of the Church of Christ back when the Book of Mormon first appeared. And they did take up this book, and they did believe what it said, and they did begin to teach these things. And so it did take away stumbling blocks. And, of course, Satan brought in a few extras to take place of those. But these things have taken place that I'm reading. And so there were Gentiles who hearkened unto the Lamb of God in that day when this book came forth. And they did have him manifest unto themselves in word and in power and in deed. And so this has taken place. But I want to finish the verse. Verse 201. And if it so be that they harden not their hearts against the Lamb of God, they shall be numbered among the seed of thy father. Yea, they shall be numbered among the house of Israel, and they shall be a blessed people upon the promised land forever. And that's the promise that we have. So we're not just Gentiles, we're very special Gentiles. And we're considered, in the eyes of God, we're considered the same as he considered the Nephites and those people who wrote this book, who were godly people and who lived according to what he taught. And so we're all in that same picture with them. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Going way back to the days of the book of Jacob, all those hundreds of years before Christ came, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ because of the belief that was taught. And you don't find that taught in the Old Testament of the Bible. You don't find it taught the same way, and it wasn't taught during that gap of time I was talking about in Jerusalem, when, because it wasn't taught by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and any other sects that they might have had there at the time. They weren't teaching the things that we believe. But we have brothers and sisters, ancient times recorded in the Book of Mormon because of our common belief in Christ and what he would do. So we can look back to them, and their words are here in this book. So we have that as something to hang on to and to give us courage and to show us the direction that God expects us to go in what we do. I want to go to a few other spots here. Let's go to, let's see, page 647. Yeah, 647. I think this will just reinforce something that I said earlier. Yes. And it's the top of the page here, verse 38. But if the Gentiles will repent and return unto me, saith the Father, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, the house of Israel. And I will not suffer my people, which are of the house of Israel, to go through among them and tread them down, saith the Father. Well, before this was this prophecy about the turning around of things, if the Gentiles forget the gospel that was delivered to them. You know, that's a future time, but it may not be all that distant, because I see that these words are not being accepted by the Gentiles, as the Book of Mormon calls us, and that others who have accepted them are turning to other kinds of beliefs. And so we may be approaching that time when there is that threat. But again, the Gentiles who stay with it, or who repent and return to it, are going to be numbered among the house of Israel. They will be considered by God as brothers and sisters to his chosen people, and who have been his chosen people all along, if they would just listen. I want to go now to 3 Nephi chapter 13 and read several verses there. Let's see here. I might have been pretty close to that where I was. 600. Yeah, I was. Let's take that from about verse 31. And for this cause he fulfilleth the words which he hath given, and he lieth not, but fulfilleth all his words, and no unclean thing can enter into his kingdom. I want to go back a little further, and that's not a good place to start. It's chapter 12. I'm sorry. I said 13. It's chapter 12, page 674. I'll start at verse 28. And for this cause have I been lifted up, being Christ. Therefore, according to the power of the Father, I will draw all men unto me, that they may be judged according to their works. You notice that Jesus keeps saying this over and over again. He's going to draw all men unto me. But what is it for? That they may be judged. You know, people get a cockeyed idea about this. They think that Jesus has come to draw all men unto them to be saved. On him to be saved. Well, yes, he wishes that we would be saved, but there's something that comes before that. And that is, his commandments come before that. And will we keep his commandments? That comes before that. And then there's judgment comes before that. All of that comes before saved. Tell your friends who think that they can run up to the front of the church and say a few words and be saved, that they're sadly deceived. And salvation isn't like that. And nothing that Jesus says, if you read all that he says, gives that impression. That's an idea of man. That's a shortcut that men have invented. And they've hunted around in the Bible for verses that support their belief. And of course they found them. All I have to do is take them out of context. But when you read the whole picture, the gospel of Christ is what I've read here. Verse 29, and it shall come to pass that whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day when I shall stand to judge the world. Now that's salvation. That's salvation. When he stands and to judge the world, and he can say, this one belongs to me. I want to hear those words when I stand before that judgment bar, and I hope you do too. But before that comes, whoso repenteth and is baptized and endures to the end, that's the one he'll hold guiltless before his Father. You know, there isn't one of us that could be guiltless before the Father on our own. Not a one. We have to have him. We can't do it without Christ. And we're going to be there whether we accept him or not. We'll be there. But I want him on my side when I get there. And he that endureth not to the end, the same as he that is also hewn down and cast into the fire, from whence they can no more return, because of the justice of the Father. And this is the word which he hath given unto the children of men. And for this cause he fulfilleth the words which he hath given. And he lieth not, but fulfilleth all his words. And no unclean thing can enter into his kingdom. Therefore nothing entereth into his rest, save it be those who have washed their garments in my blood. This is Christ speaking, of course. Because of their faith and the repentance of all their sins, and their faithfulness unto the end. See, not just their faithfulness until they get to the front of the church. Not just today's faithfulness, but faithfulness unto the end. Now this is the commandment. Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel, and ye know the things which ye must do in my church. For the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye also do. For that which ye have seen me do, even that shall ye do. Therefore, if ye do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up at the last day. Notice that we have a beautiful chiasm here. All of you students of Hebraic writing, a beautiful chiasm, because we started out with redemption up here a few verses before that, and now we've ended up with being lifted up at the last day. And we just kind of ran through this twice in two different directions. And Jesus knows how to get our attention by doing this. Blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up at the last day. I want to stand spotless at that last day, and I know that you do too. And I notice one little phrase here in verse 34. I want to reemphasize this because it's important to you and I. It's very important to all of us in the ministry, and it's important to everybody who would be looking for what is the right church. And ye know the things which ye must do in my church. Now I ask you, do we know the things that we must do in his church? Do we really know the things that we must do in his church? I think we're trying very hard. I think we try a lot. We put a lot of energy into knowing the things that we must do in his church. And we probably do practically everything right, but probably not everything. We're probably missing some things. And I hope that we make this a quest, an ongoing quest. I know that it's an effort that we have in the August Ministers Conference. We don't always say it this way. Sometimes we kind of get off the track and off on a side here. But we're really trying because we want to do the things which we must do in his church. And that should be our ongoing effort. And as you younger guys come up and you're called to the ministry and you take your place, I hope that you're thinking of that, that the church is not perfect. And there are things that still must be done. And we have to keep looking at that. What is it are the things that we must do in his church? And we have to look at the works which he has done. And we have to see what they really were. And we have to look at the things that have been done in the church and see what has been wrong, because there are things to be changed. And we have to look at what we're doing today and evaluate them against what the scriptures have for us, and keep praying and keep asking God for direction. I think that as time goes by, we might find some things that that are yet to be done. Go with me to page 282. I'll go back to some of the earlier reading that I did, and sandwiched in between some of the things I read before, I find this, verse 105 through 112. I want to finish with this tonight because I want to bring another thought into the picture. Now it came to pass that there were many of the rising generation. Now, of course, I've just talked about the rising generation, haven't I? Mentioning those who might be called into the ministry and take up their tasks, and expressing my hope that they will keep looking for what should be done in the church so it can be made more perfect than it is. And so here was the rising generation back in that time, 120 years before Christ, when Alma was doing his work, and they were concerned about the rising generation. It came to pass that there were many of the rising generation that could not understand the words of King Benjamin, being little children at the time he spoke unto his people. And they did not believe the tradition of their fathers, and they did not believe what had been said concerning the resurrection of the dead, neither did they believe concerning the coming of Christ. And now because of their unbelief, they could not understand the word of God, and their hearts were hardened, and they would not be baptized, neither would they join the church. Remember, that was the church of God back then, and they baptized in this way that was different from what we do today. And they were a separate people as to their faith, and they remained so ever after, even in their carnal and sinful state, for they would not call upon the Lord their God. And so here was, they were concerned about the rising generation, just as we are today. We're concerned about the rising generation. I kneel by my bedside with my wife, and I hear her night after night praying for the young people. And I do that myself. And we're concerned because we don't want a rising generation like they were worried about in Mosiah's time. And one that will forget, one that will not believe, one that will not remember. We want a rising generation that will not only learn the things that we have learned and take them to heart and be and have zeal for them, but a rising generation that will continue to look for what is more perfect than what we have now. What is more like what God wants? How can it be better? How can it be more like He would have it? So that someday when Christ comes, He will find that He has a bride waiting for Him. That's perfect, acceptable to Him. The church is the bride of Christ, and we are the church. The people who have been baptized and come into this belief that we have and accepted the commandments which He has given us, we are the church, the bride of Christ. And it's not a perfect bride, but it needs our attention. And so I hope that the rising generation will not be like they were in the days here that I'm reading about here. The words of King Benjamin were before this time that these words are written about. It's like something which was given before us was not heard by the young people of today. And so why would they not know? See, why would the young people of today not know what the people of my generation were taught? It would be if my generation was not properly teaching it to them. And see, that's the problem that they're talking about here. And it could be our problem today, and it could be a problem in the future. Each generation has to feed on the truth which has come to the generation before it. And each generation has to fit into the time span, the time period in the plan of God that they're in. And just like in the days of Alma when they had the Church of God, and we don't have that now. And just like in that day when they baptized in a different way, and we do it as Christ taught us now. You see, it was a different time in the plan of God. And they were right in their time, and we were right in our time. And there will be other times yet to come. There will be other things that will occur, and other information that will come to light, and other prophecies that will be fulfilled. And so we have to be aware in every generation of our need to seek what God would have for us to learn, and to keep asking Him in our prayers, and keep searching what's in the Scriptures, and keep listening to what the Spirit of God teaches us. And I hope that you will do that, those of you who are young and growing up, and I hope that us older ones will continue, even with more zeal than we have, to teach and to search and to find what God has for us.
Thank you, Brother Glenn. For the coming week, Monday night, study class at 7 p.m. Sunday school business meeting, Tuesday evening at 7. Spread the word, remind others, talk it up between you, and let's have a good turnout. Wednesday night will be worship and song led by our chorister, Janice Welch. The social committee will have a social for us afterwards. They will furnish the drinks, and we'll bring the snacks and finger food. Thursday night, 12-step program, will meet at the Hauschnick home at 7 p.m. Friday, United Workers, Salad Supper and Craft here at the church at 6:30 p.m. There's a note here that this date is changed from that was shown in this bullet. So at United Workers Craft is this Friday at 6:30 here at the church. Saturday, Sunday, Missouri Camp for All Ages. Details on the bulletin board. We'll read a little off of this flyer again. Each family is asked to bring a bag of chips, bag of cookies, and some raw vegetables of your choice. Also, be sure and get to Jesse or DA or Mike if you have activities for the campfire, music, skit, whatever. United Workers Garage Sale is coming up September 20th and 21st at the Caroline Hedrick home. Caroline will receive sale items beginning Saturday, September the 7th, including all of those clothes and things that are downstairs if they aren't claimed by then.